Well, this morning we're opening our Bibles to the second chapter of the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 2, and just for context's sake, I'll begin reading at verse 1, and we're going to be going down through verse 7. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we were all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in His mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sin, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. And Father, we don't dare open Your Word without asking for help. And so, Lord, we humbly come before You and ask God for You to open up our hearts to attend to Your Word this day. May You be heard. May Your Spirit cause Your Word to affect us for eternity. In Christ's name, amen. Well, as I just read, Paul opened this chapter by giving a glimpse of the true nature of who we all were before, by birth, as we came into this world. We saw last week kind of a bleak picture of mankind, of all of us, as we entered into this world. We're people that were spiritually dead. In fact, he reminds us that these are words we want to hear. I mean, they aren't pleasant words to hear, that we were spiritual zombies walking around, walking, but dead. And so by nature, we entered this world spiritually dead. You might not be able to tell by the outward appearance who's dead and who's alive. But we saw also last week that Paul gave us some marks of the walk of those who are spiritually dead. The cadence of this world, there's marching in line with being completely in step with the world, hearing the commands of Satan, driven by the cravings of the flesh, and all having a common end, being children of wrath. This is a spiritual deadness that we're all born into, that actually causes us to be robbed of any spiritual life at all. So without Christ, think back to those of you who are Christians, without Christ, we had no affections for God back in those days. Without Christ, we had no love for God back in those days. Without Christ, no one can obey God. Without Christ, we see that we're given over to sin. We're in a desperate situation. We're unable to change ourselves. We're marching along like spiritual zombies under the curse or the wrath of Almighty God. Now, that's about as helpless as you can get, because you can't change yourself. The dead cannot make themselves come alive. So last week, I didn't want to end in complete despair as we walked out the door. I want to give us a little bit of hope, because the hope is today in today's message. But there was also some subtle hope that was in the passage we looked at last week. And I don't know if you saw it or not, but it's interesting how Paul structured those first four verses, because we see that as he wrote them, there's some past tense in there. You were dead in the trespasses and sin in which you once walked, among whom we all once lived, implying quite clearly a change had taken place in the lives of those believers at Ephesus. And if they couldn't change themselves, the question is, how did they change? What happened to them? For those of you who were once dead in your trespasses and sin and now are here alive, what happened to you? What change took place in your life? And then we left last week with those two encouraging words at the beginning of verse 4. But God, there's the answer. God came in, and God is the one who brought the change and did for us what we could not do for ourselves. God powerfully and dramatically intervened in our lives and did for us what none of us could ever try and do ourselves or do for ourselves. We who were born dead in our trespasses and sin, we who were unable to save ourselves, God had a plan. And we're going to look at that plan today in the passage. We're going to look at the plan of salvation, kind of in a general sense, and then the purpose of that salvation in today's passage. First of all, the plan of salvation that actually brought about this change. What's the greatest need that a person has who's dead? What would you say that greatest need is to what? Become alive, right? Yeah. Those who are dead in trespasses and sin, their greatest need is to become alive. And those who are unable to save themselves, their greatest need is for someone to save them. And so we're going to see here that God intervenes and brings life. And notice this plan is to, first of all, bring life to those who are dead. I put the word in the outline there, to regenerate, to make alive. That was part of His plan of salvation. Verse 5, even when we were dead in our trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. That's the greatest need that we all have in Christ, is to be made alive. He imparts life. He brings life. You know, suddenly, I mean, seems like out of nowhere, you're walking like a dead spiritual zombie and God strikes you with life. And all of a sudden you begin to see and hear and all of a sudden begin to understand. And it's all because life has been brought to you by God through the Holy Spirit. But there's something in God's plan that had to happen before He brings life to you. I want you to think back about the order of salvation. Before God would bring life to you, there had to be a gospel. There had to be a message. There had to be a work of God. So, in fact, you could bring salvation to you. And that's the heart of the gospel. It's not really covered in this passage, but I want to remind you that it required for Christ, the Son of God, to come down into this earth, take on the form of human nature, and He was on a mission to die. And as He laid down His life and was nailed to the cross and bled there for the sins of all of His people, we realize that that is the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. He died, He was buried, and He rose again on the third day. But He didn't stop there. There's still a bunch of dead sinners walking around the world. And so He had to go to individuals like many of you in this room and first make you alive. A Christian is a dead man made alive. That's what a Christian is. The Christian is not a person who is trying to save himself or work his way to heaven. He's a dead sinner whom God has made alive. And if you're here in Christ today and you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can say of yourself, I was once dead, but God has made me alive. And that therefore there's no condemnation anymore from God. He has put a new spirit in me, and I'm a new creature in Christ. And you've been regenerated as a Christian. You've been born again. You have the life of God in you. You have a new nature, which carries with it a new disposition. And this birth that takes place is like any other birth. It's instantaneous. It just happens. Life comes into this world. And so I was once blind, but now what? I can see. Why? Because God's made us alive. I was once deaf, but now I can hear. Why? Because God has made us alive. And I ask you right at the beginning here, do you know this life? Have you experienced this life in Christ? Can you say, I live? You know, it's not me that lives, but it's Christ that lives in me. Because this is the definition of a true Christian. So first of all, we see His plan was to bring resurrection. To bring regeneration and to bring life to all who are spiritually dead. Jesus said, marvel not, you must be born again. But it didn't stop there. God brings first life to us, results in faith. And then notice in verse 6 what He did next. The second part of the plan was resurrection. And He raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. First regenerates, makes alive, and then He resurrects, and He puts us up into the very presence of God Himself. Now, I want you to look at your Bibles there, verse 6, and I want you to think about what does Paul mean? What did Paul mean when he said of every Christian that God has raised us up? What does that mean? And that we're seated with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Well, let's break it down a little bit and see here. We see the heavenly places. Some of your translations might have places in italics to remind you that that was added in. It's not in the original language. Literally, what we have here is Paul's writing that he's God has raised you up and given you life and put you in the heavenlies. Not a place, but in the heavenlies. And I think that's helpful because the idea isn't, isn't that he's taken you from this place and put you in another place. He's put you in another realm. And the realm is that of the heavenlies. It's not a matter of location or dimension, but it has to do with the very realm in which God manifests all of His glories. You have been seated. You've been placed there. Same word he uses in 2 Corinthians 12:2, where Paul writes, I know a man in Christ who for 14 years ago was caught up in the third heaven. This is Paul's his experience here. Whether in the body or not, or in the body, I do not know. And he talks about how he was raised up to the heaven, the third heavenly. Same word. And so if you look at the first heavenly as being it's the air down here. It's the atmosphere we live in. The second heavenly might be outer space where all the planets are and the stars. Then where's the third heavenly where he was raised to be able to see and to understand and get a glimpse? And the answer is that's where Christ manifests His glory. I don't know where it is. I've thought about that in my life. Just try and meditate where heaven is. Is it a dimension? It's not really. Although Jesus said, I go to prepare a place. Where is it? What is it? But it's a realm. Wherever it is, it's a realm that the spirit beings of us, we're going to be in. We're going to be with Christ. It's where our resurrected bodies will be. But he's saying that right now, Christian, you are now in the presence of God in the heavenlies. We saw in Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ Jesus and give us every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies, in the heavenly places. So the heavenlies would be a sphere where the glory of God is manifest. God is what makes heaven heaven in all of His glory. Only those who are in Christ will be able to be in this presence in heaven. But He says today, this is where it gets kind of, today we're in the heavenlies. We're there. It's true of every believer. He says we're seated there. And this is in the aorist, which means at some point in time in action, we were seated in the heavenlies. And I think the purpose of that is to remind us that it's certain that we're going to eventually be there forever. It's as good as if we're going to be there forever. You say, well, wait a minute, Don. That can't be. I'm not seated in the heavenlies. I'm seated in a metal chair in the middle school this Sunday, and I am not seated in the heavenlies. But Paul says you are. So in what way are you seated in the heavenlies? We are in the realm as believers. We are in the realm where God manifests all of His glory. It should be a realm that our hearts pant after. It should be a realm in which our affections are surrounding this heavenly place where God has put us now and forever we will be. Alive in Christ, seated in the heavenlies. We're no longer a part of this world. We're now a part of a new realm, a new kingdom. So here, heavenlies refers to the sphere where God rules. That's why he adds, in Christ Jesus. We're in Christ. Because Christ is there, we're there, and we are in Christ. What happens to Christ happens to us. He's seated at the right hand of the Father, and so we are there with him. He's our head. He's our representative. Listen to how Martin Lloyd-Jones looks at this verse. It's just interesting. He says, there is no more wonderful statement about the Christian believer anywhere than in this verse. This is the supreme truth of all. This is the highest glory. This is the most priceless thing that is true of us as God's people. We're seated in the heavenlies. See, what does that mean to be seated in the heavenlies? Well, it means that we no longer belong to this world. We are seated in the heavenlies. He has quickened us. We are bound now by, not by this world, but we're bound by the world yet to come. We don't walk according to the course of this world. We walk according to the world that God has placed us in. And we march according to Christ Jesus. We used to live for pleasure and fleshly lust in this world, but we're no longer of this world. We're of a different kingdom. We're no longer bound to this world. We cannot free ourselves from this world. We have been taken out of this world, and now in the spiritual sense, we have been placed in the heavenlies in Christ. And that means that should change the way we think about life and who we are and the way we live. We've overcome this world. Yeah, we're still in this world. We're not literally seated yet in the heavenlies, but we're strangers and we're pilgrims passing through this world. Peter says in 1 Peter 2:11, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." And so, now that you're seated in the heavenlies, now that you're in the kingdom of God and no longer part of the kingdom of this world, then your whole mindset should be to live your life out in a way that's true as a citizen of heaven. You're no longer dominated by Satan. We're no longer in his realm, in that, so to speak. Christ has put his enemies under his foot, and so because we're in Christ, there's one more enemy that should be put under our foot as well. We're no longer under the wrath of God. We've already passed from judgment into life. And on the positive side, it means that we belong to heaven. We are citizens of heaven. Not that I'm going to belong to a kingdom of heaven someday. You are a citizen of the kingdom of heaven today. Philippians 3:20. So let me ask you a question. Have you ever felt like that you are a citizen of heaven? Have you ever felt like that the realm in which you have been placed, now that you're a Christian, is not of this world? It's otherworldly. It's in a whole different realm. You know, as I think about the Lord's Day, this day that God has set aside for us to gather collectively to worship Him, I mean, I believe that this day is a special day in this sense. It's a foretaste of heaven. And so we have a heart for heaven. We have a desire to be worshiping God face to face, to be with Him forever in heaven. And if you really love heaven, and you're a citizen of heaven, and you're seated in heaven, and now we're collectively gathering together as a church to worship and to glorify God, this is our delight. And if you don't find delight here, you will not find delight in heaven. In other words, you say, well, I want to go to heaven, but I'm not sure I really delight in worshiping God here on the Lord's Day. Well, why not? It's a foretaste. It's a sampling of what is coming. And here we're listening to God speak to us, just like we're going to hear God speak to us in heaven. And here we bow before the throne of grace and we lift up our prayers as we will speak to Him in heaven. And here, as we saw in the Psalms, we're singing songs of joy to Him and songs of praise to Him. But what are we going to be doing for all eternity? The very thing, because we're seated in the heavenlies. And so that heart of being seated in the heavenlies should be in us today as we worship Him. And having described the depth of our spiritual death by nature, before we were saved, we were aliens, we were strangers, we were enemies of God. We had no fellowship with God. Now God has taken us out of that and placed us in the realm of communion with God in heaven.
And this is a height that maybe you never thought that's where you're positionally placed now, and you forever will be in the days ahead. So we have regeneration. We have here also being raised in resurrection. Now here's the main question I want us to look at in this passage this morning. Why? Why did God save you? That's the question. That's the center of this passage. Why did God make you alive? Why did God lift you up and seat you in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus? And that's where I want to spend the rest of our time, is in verse 7. Because there Paul gives us the answer. He says, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. So that purpose, in order that, this is why He saved us, this is why He made us alive, this is why we're in the heavenlies. Here's the purpose. You might be tempted to think, well, I think I already know the purpose. It was to save me, right? No, that's not the big purpose. Well, the big purpose was to meet my needs and to therapeutically solve all of my problems of life, right? No, that's not the reason either. Because the tendency we all have when we ask the question, why would God save me, is to think of kind of an anthropocentric response. Well, it must be about me. He wants to do something for me. He loves me. It's kind of like the scientists of old who thought that the earth was the center of the universe, especially our solar system, that we have the sun and everything rotated around the sun. Aristotle taught the geocentric solar system. The earth was the center, and all the stars and the sun, everything went around the earth. Well, Copernicus came along and realized that really isn't quite right. And he realized the sun was the center of our solar system, and all the planets go around the sun. And, of course, the Catholic Church really fought that. But it wasn't just the Catholic Church. It was the Reformed Church of the day as well. Many of the Reformed churches fought the idea that that somehow the earth was not the center of the universe. Because this was their thinking. They concluded that the earth is where God put Adam and Eve. The earth is where God worked out His plan of salvation. This is the center. He's doing this for us. Therefore, where we live must be the center of all that God has made. In essence, we become the center of His creation. God's purpose in saving His people reaches out beyond you and beyond me. It takes us all the way to His infinite self. And His purpose in saving you, why did He save anyone, is simply for His own glory's sake. For Himself. Not you, but Him. You see, the purpose of our salvation is not us. Oh yes, we get all many of the benefits of salvation, and we're thankful for all that He's blessed us with. But there are far grander purposes in God's plan of salvation than just you, or you going to heaven, or you having your sins forgiven, or you having all your needs met, and or you being wealthy, or you being healthy, or whatever else someone might tell you today. Although you are wonderfully blessed by all this, it was for His glory's sake that you were saved. Now, this is where much of the modern church has gone wrong today. And listen carefully. Much of the modern church today is really anthropocentric. Man is the center of almost everything spiritually today. You know, man's in a desperate condition. Man needs help. Our lives are falling apart. Our lives need to be fixed. We need to go to heaven. We want all the benefits that God has for us. And so this therapeutic gospel that's very common today is one that God's plan of salvation was to fix all of my problems. It was to fix my broken marriage. It was to fix my emotional problems. It's to fix this. It's to fix that. And those might be side benefits, but that is not the purpose why God sent His Son into this world to die on a cross. His purpose was for His ultimate glory's sake. I mean, even today we see in worship, man-centered worship. We see a la carte worship where, you know, I'm just going to go and find the kind of style of music and the music the way I want it sung and what I want, the musical instruments I want played. And it's all about me rather than worshiping Almighty God. I believe that if Paul stepped into the 21st century and came to Park County and walked around what many of the churches today, you'd wonder, what in the world is this? It bears no resemblance at all of the church of the first century. We looked at that a little bit in Sunday school this morning. And it's all about us and pleasing us and lifting us up. And Paul saw a church and he preached a church of a church that, for which Christ died. Christ gets the glory and we serve Him. I mean, I look back at the days of Paul and they had the same felt needs we have. They had broken marriages, lost jobs, financial problems, emotional distress. They had physical needs. They had all the problems that we have today. And yet a therapeutic gospel was never preached. Now I say that realizing that God does in His grace come and take care of many of those things in our lives. But the point is, that's not the ultimate reason why Christ was sent into this world. They had entertainment back in those days. It's not like entertainment is something new. It's not like it's a 21st century phenomena. They had plays and they had dramas. They had music back in those days. And yet it wasn't all about, you know, we read this morning in Acts 2, it wasn't all about looking for entertainment in church. The focus was not on man. The focus was on God. Sin, and by the way, sin is not a problem of man as much as it is an affront to God. This is another one that I think we need to look at very carefully. Look at your sin. Did Christ die for your sin? Yes. But was it all about Christ dying for your sin so your sins would be forgiven? Is that the purpose? Or was there a greater purpose in Christ dying for your sin? And I want to argue today that the greatest purpose was your sin is an affront to a holy God. As an affront to the holy God, by Him bringing redemption, He's glorifying Himself. Yes, forgiving your sins. You know, I'm on the board with Serenity, and you know, we're all pro-life. I'm pro-life to the core. But I think we have to be careful in the pro-life movement that we don't become man-centered as we look at the whole sin of this of our country that has just plagued our nation. You know, there's been 50 million abortions since Roe versus Wade in 1973. And here's the temptation for us as Christians, that we get wrapped up in the sentimental feelings of babies dying and how terrible it is in our nation that babies are dying and we need to do something about it. Now, is that true? Yes, that is true. And that should affect us emotionally. But that shouldn't be the ultimate thing that drives us. What should be the ultimate thing that drives us in the pro-life movement is this, is that we have a nation that have given themselves over to breaking the sixth commandment of God. That God has been sinned against. His holiness has been sinned against. That the life that He has given has been sinned against. And so the abortion tragedy, industry tragedy, of our generation is terrible. But I think we always need to remind ourselves that what makes it ultimately terrible is it's a sin against God. And Christ sent His Son into this world to also bring life to sinners who are murderers at heart. So why did Christ send His Son? For His glory's sake. How is He glorified by regenerating people like you and me? And resurrecting us into the very presence of Himself in heaven. Through salvation, God has put Himself and all of us and His attributes on display in salvation. The way God saves us and glorifies Himself is when He saves us, He puts on display who He is. And who He is being held up. And as you begin to see who He is, then all of a sudden you begin to realize how wonderful, how glorious He is, and all creation praises Him. In fact, God's plan of redemption, I believe, puts many of His attributes on display that might not have otherwise ever been sensed or seen or fully revealed. Each one of us in this room who are Christians, we're trophies of His grace. We're trophies of His infinite blessing to us as people. And think about the attributes of God that were displayed in saving your soul. You know, you think of His love, you think of His power, with some of these attributes that they're put on display. But notice the one that He focuses on here. He says that He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Now what Paul's doing here, he's piling on superlative after superlative. He could have said this. The reason why God saved you is that He might show His grace towards us in Christ Jesus. But He didn't say that. He could have even said, the reason why God saved you was to show the riches of His grace. But He didn't say that. He says, the reason why God saved you was to show and display the immeasurable riches of His grace. And He's stringing these all together because he wants to let you know that what He's saying is, His grace is super. And that's the prefix that we have here. The super, immeasurable riches of His grace. Super is one of Paul's favorite prefixes. I mean, everything, it's super. Super grace. And not enough to say that God is rich in grace or God is gracious. He's super rich in grace. He said that over in Romans 5:20. Remember where he says that now the law came in to increase the trespasses, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. It superabounded even more. So when Paul sees salvation, he doesn't see God holding back anything. He's just pouring out. It's just overflowing the banks, and it's just flooding our hearts with grace. Grace, immeasurable grace. Grace without end. The riches of His super grace. And it's so deep that it just reaches down to the lowest parts of the earth. And it reaches down to sinners like you and to me. And it reaches down to the places where you think about some of the things we've done with our lives, how wicked we've been, choices we've made, thoughts we've had, things we've seen, things we've entertained. And as we put it all together, we realize His grace is sufficient to bring forgiveness for it all. You know, I can talk about this with you individually after the sermon. But I wrestled this week. In fact, I brought in two or three other pastors and ran this by them. So I wanted to make sure that I wasn't going to say something that might not be accurate. And so I'll put that caveat on the front of what I'm about ready to say. But when God saves, He gives super rich grace, okay? This abundant grace. Which caused me to wonder, well, was there a time when, before salvation, where God just gave out grace? In other words, that what we have at salvation is a display of God's super grace, which He gets all the glory for. But was there a grace? Was the attribute of God's grace visible before salvation? And talked to one pastor and he said, no. He says, I think that grace always has to be understood in the context of God's unmerited favor towards sinners. And so if you take it out of that context, you have that question. But here's what I was thinking of this week is that, there was grace in God in the first decree that He made before the foundation of the world when He chose a people to be saved. That's grace. That's grace even before the world and the universe was formed. But then even after creation, you know, we talk in terms of what we call common grace. That is grace that He pours out to the sinner as well as the elect. And then, you know, if you're here as a Christian, you know, and you say, well, God's been gracious to me, but my neighbor across the street's not a Christian. He seems to be doing better than I am. He's got a bigger house and nicer, makes more money. And so God seems to be good health. And it's true that God has a very common grace that He gives out to mankind. He feeds them. He cares for them. That's part of his. They don't deserve any of it. They didn't deserve life. Didn't deserve marriage. Didn't deserve family. And so there's a sense in which there's a common grace that went out to everyone. But when it comes to salvation, when it comes to Christ saving sinners, the only words that Paul has is not just the grace of God, which is wonderful, but the super rich grace of God, which is unmeasurable. Super abounding grace, even amazing grace. It overflows the banks in the bounds of the human understanding as he sovereignly gives life to those who don't deserve it. It's glorious. It's a glorious grace. When is his attribute on display of his grace? If God gives out super rich grace when he saves a soul and brings them alive, when does he receive glory for that? And how does, is it now? Is he doing that right now? I think we're on safe grounds to say he's doing that right now. Right here in this room as we sit. Every one of you here today who are Christians, you're recipients of the super rich grace of God, and you're on display. You're on display collectively to everyone here in this room. You're on display collectively to the angels we saw in 1 Corinthians 11 that could well be present here in this room as we worship God. And every one of you is a trophy of His grace. And that grace should stir all of our hearts to worship and to praise God this morning in our singing, praising Him for the work of grace He's done in our midst. And with those we love and those who have come to Christ. But it's interesting that Paul doesn't take us to the present. He doesn't take us to looking around collectively in this room. He takes our attention out to the future. And in verse 7 he says, so that in the coming ages, in other words, he saved us by his amazing, rich grace, so that in the coming ages, when is that? Well, I found five views. I'm going to share two of them with you. One is the ages that precedes Christ's return, which would be now. You had Paul's day. Now he's thinking about, you know, the future age, 21st century, or it could be the 22nd century, before the return of Christ. Problem with that is that Paul usually refers to this age and the age to come and makes a distinction between the two, this being this age and the age to come being in the future. I think I agree with Calvin's interpretation where he says that refers to all future time. He says it was the design of God to hallow in all ages the remembrance of so great a goodness. God has given spiritual life now, and it will continue forever to be on display, and God will continually, forever, receive the glory for His grace. Hodge says it this way. He says, it is better, therefore, to take the phrase, in the ages to come, without limitation for all future times, off into the future. If you go too far out in the future, then there might not be time. So that's out into eternity. Yes, it begins now. It's beginning as we're singing praises to God. We're worshiping Him and glorifying Him because of His display of grace in our midst, in our own lives. Paul says to Ephesians in Ephesians 3:10, he says, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And so what God is doing in the church today, by His manifold wisdom, He's making that known to all the angels that are in heavenly places. And so I believe we're here today to demonstrate and exhibit to angels and principalities and powers, those heavenly angels, God's wonderful grace. So if He doesn't mind, God reaches down in His grace and saves a sinner like Julia Thompson. God in His infinite grace reaches down and saves a sinner like Don Thomas. Where God reaches down and saves a sinner like Norm Reichwald. Or put your own name in there. Is that a wonderful thing? If I told you all the yuck of my life before God saved me, you'd say, wow, what grace. What grace. And I think even some of the criticism today about some of the famous people who are now coming out publicly in favor of the Lord Jesus Christ and people saying, oh, look at their lives. They can't be Christians. They don't understand grace. You cannot. You have to know the wickedness of the past to realize the unbounding rich graces of Almighty God that covers all wickedness. And the greater the wickedness, the greater the grace is poured out. And we need to remember that as believers in Christ. And so when we worship God, we're just worshiping Him today for His rich grace that He's poured out in all of our lives. And collectively we're radiating out that grace. Not only that we can see, but that the angels can see, and then they're worshiping God. No wonder John Newton would say, amazing grace! It's amazing! The only words he could find, it's just amazing. That the manifold wisdom of God might be known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. He might receive the glory. You know, it's kind of like what God did is, and this is bringing it down pretty on an earthly level, but, you know, the county fair, you know, the 4-H'ers like to get their sheep. And they bring them and they put them on display and they're judged and they're looking for the little perfect lamb that gets the blue ribbon at the fair. And then after they have the blue ribbon, you know, that lamb's on display. And the lamb's on display and all these people come in and they look at that lamb and admire, oh, what a great job that 4-H'er did with that. And oh, they must have done a great job raising that. And so the 4-H'er gets all the glory for the lamb that's put on display at the fair. And that's exactly what we are. We are trophies of His grace put on display. The Lamb of God laid down His life on our behalf. And we pray that our trophy of grace would be a means that God would use to bring eternal glory to Him as the angels are shouting out, hallelujah, in heaven. Why are you here today? It's not to charge your spiritual battery. Why are you here today? It's not to be entertained. No, you're here, not here today to be a religious critic of the preacher and the way he preached the sermon. There's much more lofty purposes for us to be here today. We are here, listen carefully, to glorify God. 1 Corinthians 11, I believe the angels are here. I really do. I've mentioned that a couple times. It appears that when the church collectively gathers, could be angelic beings that are here observing. And they're looking down. And they see wives who used to be just very unsubmissive to their husband and perhaps bringing hardship to a family. Or they see a husband who was an adulterer and now we see children who were disobedient to their parents. But then they see the grace of God that's come into each one of our lives and has changed us. And they marvel. They say, wait a minute, I knew these people before. I saw them. But now look at they're in Christ. They're new creatures. And what do? Start singing praises to God in the heavenlies, glorifying Him for His grace that He's done in our lives here on earth. I mean, in their own angelic language, you're saying, wow. I don't know how they say that in angelic language, but wow, God. Probably Paul would say, super wow. Or what would John Newton say? He'd say, super amazing wow. Super amazing wow, yeah. That's why gathering on the Lord's Day is so important. There's more at stake than you. There's more at stake, you know, having you did your duty and you came to church. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's about God. It's about us coming together and collectively worshiping Him for all that He's done in our lives. And here we are, and the angels, you know, they're offering up praise and also looking down and seeing we're not perfect yet either. So this grace has been poured out. But there's still some rough edges in all of our life. We have a flesh that wars against the Spirit. We still sin. Churches are still marked by division and schisms. They see wheat and they see tares sitting in the same seating, and sinners and saints mixed together. And so it's not totally a glorious picture, but they are giving glory for what they see. But remember this, God's purpose is to extend His praise beyond this life into the life to come. And so what's going to happen ultimately is that when you die and you're in the very presence of God Himself, you are now robed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ perfectly in resurrected bodies in heaven, that then the final work of salvation will be done in you. You will be glorified, and the angels are going to blast it out, and all the saints are going to blast it out in joyful praise to Almighty God for the grace that He poured out into all of our lives. Because they're going to see murderers, drug addicts, adulterers, liars, swindlers, all worshiping the Lamb forever because of His grace. And then they're going to see Jesus, and He's going to say, I bled for their sins. I clothed them in My righteousness. And forever His nail-pierced hands are going to be on display in heaven. The holes in His feet will be on display in heaven. The hole in His side where the water and the blood bled out to the ground will be on display in heaven. All evidence of the abounding super grace of Almighty God. And you're going to hear, Christians, you're going to hear and join with the angels singing Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna to the Lord on high. Holy, holy, holy is the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. And you'll be praising and worshiping with them forever. Why? Because of the glorious grace that was poured out in the lives of His people. I want to close this morning by bring a short word to those of you who might be here as non-Christians. Remember what I said earlier? I said that God is most glorified through His plan of salvation. In other words, through His salvation plan is put on display His love, His mercy, His power, but above all, we are seeing here, His grace. And He receives the glory. But He's not done displaying His attributes there. If you're here without Christ, and you've come here today without Christ, you will not be a trophy of His grace. But you will be a trophy. And you'll be a trophy of His justice, and you'll be a trophy of His righteousness, and you will be a trophy of His wrath. Even His wrath is an attribute of Almighty God. God will not let sinners go free. God will not let the sinner go unpunished. And so He who is eternally holy, He who gives out freely eternal life, must punish eternally those who do not receive His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the only provision for forgiveness. And so there'll be one more attribute eternally on display, and that is the attribute of God's almighty wrath forever and ever. He will be eternally glorified as the rebels who rejected Christ will be cast off into the lake of fire forever. Even from the fires of hell, God will receive all the glory for what He's done because it's right, because it's good. But today is still the day of grace. That's why I would call anyone here today without Christ to come to Christ. Come to Him. He freely gave of Himself that sinners like all of us might have everlasting life. He calls you to leave behind your sins. You know what they are. The Spirit of God's brought a conviction in your heart. You know those things that have been contrary to the will of God. Leave them behind. Turn to the living God. Look to Christ alone as the one who's paid for your sins. And then receive Him. Trust Him. Trust His work to be sufficient for you. And then follow Him as your King and as your Lord. While it's still day, it's the day of grace. Receive the God of grace and receive the eternal joy that can be yours in Christ. So I like the last line of Amazing Grace. I think we're getting ready to sing that. Think about this last line. Do you remember how when we've been there, how many? 10,000 years, bright, shining as the... We've no less days than when we first began, praising God for His amazing grace. Father, we thank You again for Your Word. Oh Lord, I pray it would take root into our hearts. Don't let it be like the seed that was planted by the side of the road that was plucked away and just was dead. Lord, I pray it would be take root in hearts and produce life, spiritual life, eternal life, because of Your grace. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.